Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles this evening. We have spent a couple of messages looking at two verses, verses number 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We've set that in the context of the theme of the book of Colossians, that being the preeminence of Jesus Christ. From that point, the Bible goes in verse 20 and 21 to speak of the parental relationship. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Two verses about parental relationships. These four verses deal with the home. And they deal with the home in the context of Jesus Christ being preeminent. We've learned in our Sunday evening study of the book of Colossians that this book was given to us by God to address the question of who Jesus Christ is, his position. He was being viewed, much as many of the cults view him, as a created being, the first one perhaps that Jehovah God created. He's a super angel, but a created one. And there were those who were believing that, and in the area of Colossae, in what we would call today Turkey, what is named today Turkey, that part of the world. And so there were these religious ideas that Jesus Christ was not Jehovah God. He was not God of all gods. And because of that, God gave us the book of Colossians to answer once and for all the question of who is Jesus Christ. And we learn from chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's number one. He's above everything. He's superior. He is the preeminent one. And in studying that, we were encouraged that we are to live in the light of Jesus Christ's preeminence. We were told in chapter 2 that we are to receive him into our lives, and then we're to live our lives within the sphere of his person. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so the advice of the book of Colossians is to walk in Christ, to so live our lives that we are living within the sphere of the person of Jesus Christ, rooted in him, built up in him, established in him, and abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so our lives are to be saturated with the person of Jesus Christ. We were then given some warnings because there are those who would try to pull us away from that. There are those who would teach us worldly philosophy. Verse number 8 of chapter 2 warns us about philosophy that would dethrone Jesus Christ. We were warned that there would be people who would try to reduce Christianity to a mere list of rules and regulations. We addressed that a little bit in the morning message this morning, how that an idea of Christianity being just what I do or what I don't do, it destroys the heart and motivation of love for Christ, and it's so damaging in Christianity. And we were warned here in Colossians about not allowing somebody to reduce our Christianity to a mere list of rules and regulations. We were warned about this thing of adding a supernaturalness to Christianity, whereby we're always looking for dreams or visions or tongues or experiences, and my experience is better than your experience, so therefore I'm more spiritual than you are. We were warned. All of these things are man-made things that take away from the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's the core of Christianity. I love Jesus Christ, and he's everything to me. And so, in the middle of the book of Colossians, we were then told, now, if that's true, that Jesus Christ is everything to you, then that will impact the way you live your lives. And so, we have been looking at the different practical ways that the preeminence of Christ will unveil itself through our practical day-to-day lives. It'll unveil itself in our personal purity. Chapter 3 dealt in great length with the personal purity of a person to whom Jesus Christ is preeminent. And then he began to address the family, and that's what we've been looking at, the family, the husband-wife relationship, and then the parent-child relationship will be uniquely different than that of the world. If Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives, people will see that in our family relationships. Now, we're getting ready to step into verse number 20 and 21, but I'm not quite ready to do that tonight. Verse number 20 and 21 enters into the parental realm. And verse 20 tells us that children have the potential of displeasing God by not being obedient. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at what that means, what it means to be obedient to parents. And then verse number 21 gives us the flip side and says, "Now, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." We see that fathers have the potential of discouraging and thwarting their children by the way they treat them and act toward them. As children have the potential of displeasing their parents and displeasing God, so parents have the potential of discouraging children and causing them to struggle because of the way they were treated in the home by the attitudes and actions of the parents. And God warns us. You see, in the world, it's not unusual to have disobedient children and discouraging parents. That's not unusual in the world. That's commonplace in the world. But for those who are saved, if Jesus Christ has come into your life, and if Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life, then we are able to build our homes in such a way that children are obedient. Therefore, they please their parents, they please the Lord, and parents are encouraging rather than discouraging. So parents become positive and encouraging role models for their children, and children are encouraged to their potential rather than discouraged and put down by their parents. So we're going to go into those two passages, those two verses, those two instructions in coming messages, probably next week. That'd be fitting for Mother's Day, a parental kind of a thing, and how children can be a pleasure to their moms. You were a pleasure to your mom, weren't you, Isaac? Mom was proud of Isaac, and we'll look at how you can please your mom, how you can please your dad. And then maybe next Sunday night we'll look at parents being encouraging, positive role models and not being discouragements to their children. So maybe that'll be a good morning, evening, Mother's Day. But I want to spend one more week. We spent 2 weeks. I want to spend one more week at thinking about this husband-wife relationship in the home. Someone said, "My marriage was made in heaven, where lightning and thunder is made." Someone once said that there are only two problems in marriage, a man and a woman. And all problems come out of that. We've looked at these two verses and we've talked about the fact that the world today doesn't understand what God established as the blueprint of the home. They don't understand it from Genesis to Revelation, what God says about the family and the home, and how God created it, its purposes, its roles, its distinctions, its all the things about the family. We live in a biblically illiterate culture today. We no longer have a culture in America where our leaders know God's Word. We don't have that anymore in America. And so culture has gradually lost a sense of the mind of God regarding the family. And so as families in the world get worse and worse, that gives the opportunity for Christian families to shine brighter and brighter. And for our families that are rooted on the Word of God and rooted in the plan and purposes of God to be distinctly different than the families of the world. And so we looked at the instruction of verses 18 and 19 about the husbands and the wives, their relationships one with another. We scanned through, and I shared with you just from Genesis to all through the Old and New Testament, some of the key passages we gave out last message about God's instruction to the family so that we can understand the mind of God. This evening I want to wrap up a couple of stray thoughts in my mind, and I want us to talk a little bit about the common courtesy that impacts all human relationships, especially in the home, but even beyond the home. You say, "Well, I'm not married yet." Well, all human relationships are impacted by common courtesy that is the nature of God. And so there's a couple of passages of Scripture I want us to turn to, and look at. First is in Ephesians chapter number 4. So turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and the context begins in verse 17 and goes all the way through chapter 5, verse 5. We're not going to read all that, but I want to read a portion of that this passage of Scripture is a passage of Scripture encouraging us to walk not like the world. And it, so it kind of fits the flow and the theme of what we're looking at in Colossians. Not to have families like the world, but to be uniquely different because Jesus is preeminent in our family. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 17, the Bible says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Don't live like the culture around you. Don't live like the world. And so everything that flows forward in this passage of Scripture is talking about how to be uniquely different than the world because of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so he talks about different things. He talks about he describes the world through verse 19. Then he says in verse number 20, but that you have not so learned Christ. That's not how you learn to live. That's the way the world lives. But once you brought Jesus Christ into your life and your life became disciplined according to the character of God, you learned Christ. And when you learned Christ, it was distinctly different than the culture around you. He said, you put off some things. And in verse number 22 and verse number 23, verse 24, he says, you put on some things. And so there's the getting rid of the characteristics of the world, and there's the establishing of the characteristics of God. Here we have in verse number 24 a great statement where the Bible says that you put on the new man, which, what's the next two words? Which, after God. I love that phrase. Every time I think about that phrase, my mind goes back to my childhood and seeing Mom with a piece of material spread out on a table or usually on the floor. And she'd have it all spread out nice and flat, and she would have a tissue paper laying on top of it that had lines on it. And she would take straight pins and straight pin that tissue paper to that material, that cloth. And then she would take her scissors and she would cut the cloth after the pattern on the tissue paper. And the Bible says here that we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. My life is like the cloth spread out on the floor. The life of Jesus Christ is the tissue paper carefully laid on top of the cloth and straight pinned in place. The Holy Spirit picks up the scissors. He cuts off the part of the cloth that's unnecessary. And he cuts the cloth according to the pattern, after the pattern of God, after the character of God, which is created, the character of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that pattern is that which the Holy Spirit uses to trim the world out of my life and to leave the character of God visible and identified in my life. And so this work of the Spirit of God in making me like Christ, we call that progressive sanctification, continually being made like unto God. And then he begins to just give us some practical instruction on how that's done in relationships, in husband-wife relationships, in relationships between any two human beings. Verse number 25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another." That is never truer than in a husband-wife relationship. How do I have a husband-wife relationship that reflects the preeminence of Christ, the pattern of Christ in my life? Speak truth one to another, to be honest, to be transparent, to have hearts that are open and honest one with another. Not hiding things. Not hiding attitudes and thoughts. But to be open and transparent one with another. Speaking the truth one with another. Verse 26, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Or in other words, we could say it this way. When you get angry, because you will, in your anger, be angry be angry without sin. Don't let your anger develop sinfulness in your relationship. But rather, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. To keep short accounts in relationships. To be willing to talk about the things that have caused the tiff. And to be willing to work them out and talk about them in open, honest communication. Every day. Neither give place to the devil, because the devil likes that toehold of anger between a husband and a wife. That gives him a foot in the door in the relationship, and he loves that. He can milk that for all it's worth. He can drive a wedge between two hearts that are united together and drive them apart by causing their anger at one another to be unresolved. And to let that thing fester and grow and turn into what Hebrews calls a root of bitterness that will, under the surface, out of sight, will turn to a deep and grievous sore that when it finally breaks the surface and erupts, it's far worse than what it was when it started. And thereby many are defiled, the Bible says. So the devil loves the foothold of a problem that is unresolved between a husband and a wife, because he can use that to be able to drive their hearts one from another. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse number 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The way we talk to our spouses, the tone of our voice, the edge of our tone, how we speak one to another, whether we speak with a desire to hurt, to sting with our words. It's called corrupt communication. I love the flip side, the positive side of that. God says, but instead of that, why don't you try this? But that which is good to the use of edifying. Say things that will build up a person instead of tear them down. You know, in our communication, we make choices all the time, every day. We make choices when we're communicating with people. Do I want to say what I think and tear them down? Or do I want to say something that will build them up and encourage them? That which is good. I like the way that the Spirit of God even called that grace, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You know, I thought about that years ago, and I remember God impressing on my heart. I'd grown up reading this book of the Bible, but I remember when God spoke to my heart, God impressed upon my heart the importance of grace in speech. You know, grace is unmerited favor. If my speech is marked with grace, that means I'm saying things better than they deserve to have said to them. I'm giving grace. Favor that they didn't earn. I could tell them what they deserve, and I could whittle them down to size. Or I can build them up by speaking to them in such a way that it ministers unmerited favor to their souls. And so in communication, do I say things that hurt and tear down? Do I say things that belittle and that cut? Do I say things for their emotional value? It may not be exactly accurate, but it'll make them know how I feel. And I'll get the emotional value out of it. And then I cut them with sharp words. Or do I speak that which is good, that will build them up, edify or build them up, even to the point of being nicer than what they really deserve, and speaking grace to the hearer? Grieve not the Spirit of God. You know, I look at these verses, the interrelationship of these verses, and I think, I wonder if God put those two verses one right after the other because the Holy Spirit is grieved when I speak harshly to people. The Spirit of God who lives in me is grieved, is pained, is hurt, suffers when out of my lips come cutting words that tear people down, corrupt communication that tear people down. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit doesn't go, ooh. And he's grieved by the words that come out of my lips. And so God tells me to be sure that I speak that which is good and edifying. Verse number 31, then the list. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted. I love those compound words, don't you? In the Old English. A heart that's tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is the key to healthy relationships, that I don't treat my wife with bitterness, that I don't get angry and let that anger explode into wrath, that I don't say unkind things that are malice, that are just bad things. But rather that I'm kind, that I have a tenderness in my heart. You know, when you're tender toward a person, when you're tender-hearted toward a person, you cut them a lot of slack. When you have a tender heart toward somebody, when they don't live up to your expectations, you cut them some slack. Because you're tender-hearted. Because you're kind. Some people don't have much kindness. They can be pretty harsh in the way they speak to or of other people. And they can hurt relationships that grieve the Spirit of God. And so if my relationship with my spouse is going to be extraordinary so that the world around me sees something that's different than what they experience and become aware that the difference is that Jesus is preeminent in our lives. You say, well, what does Jesus have to do with it? Well, he said, forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God's forgiveness of me is the pattern for my forgiveness of my wife. God didn't forgive me because I deserved it. God didn't forgive me because I earned it. God didn't forgive me because I was good enough to be forgiven. God forgave me because he's good enough to forgive me. And that's the pattern for me. If I'm kind and tender-hearted, and if I forgive my spouse like God forgave me, then Christ is preeminent in our relationship. He's preeminent in our lives. Now, the context doesn't stop at the end of chapter 4. He said in chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore. See the word therefore? In light of what he just said about these interpersonal relationships, one with another, in light of what he said about these interpersonal relationships, he says, be ye therefore followers of God. I love that phrase, followers of God, because if we saw it written out in the original language that God breathed these words into, it would remind you of the English word imitator. It looks just like, it's spelled in the Greek language, spelled with the letters that spell in the English, imitator. Be a follower of God or be an imitator of God. It goes back to verse number 24 where my life is the cloth and Jesus' life is the tissue paper and my life is being cut out after the pattern. So I am mimicking God. The cloth is mimicking the pattern of the dress on the tissue paper. And I become a mimic of God. I become an imitator of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And the word dear is the word that is used in John 3:16 for God so loved. I am a child of God's love. As dear children or as children of God's love. He loves me. And I am to treat other people as a mimic of the way God loves me. And walk in that love, verse 2 says. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So this whole chapter, the latter half of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, is all about imitating Christ. It's Christ being preeminent, Christ being visible in our lives. Oh, how important that is in family, in husband-wife relationships. What does it say to a family who sees us in public fighting as we go through the grocery store? What does it say to the neighborhood when they see us and hear us speak curtly one to another? That tells us that we're no different than they are. But what happens when the world sees us cut our spouses some slack, treat them better than they deserve to be treated, be anxious to forgive them, pursue forgiveness, to be kind and tender-hearted, to speak words that build up and encourage and help? When the world sees us with a relationship that is different than what they experience in their lives, then they're seeing the example of the preeminence of Christ, the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. So communication and forgiveness is so key to husband-wife relationships and all relationships, but in the context of what we're focusing in Colossians, in husband-wife relationships, that focus on forgiveness in our communication one with another, so that we are kind and considerate and tender-hearted and loving and warm, because that's the way our God is to us. You know, a good question to ask ourselves every once in a while: does God talk to me? How would I like it if God talked to me the way I talk to my spouse? How happy would I be if God treated me the way I treat my spouse? Would I be excited about God forgiving or not forgiving me the way I forgive or not forgive my spouse? Those are the foundational questions of our relationship being based upon the character of our God. Now, turn back to one other. Let me just read a couple of verses from chapter 13. You know 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, gives us these great characteristics about love. And remember, the word charity. The word charity, some say, well, that's just love. Well, love means different things to different people. The word charity means the action that is produced by love. I remember that old preacher I've told you about before over at Fairfax Baptist Temple. He was a retired pastor, old silver-haired guy. Spent his last few years before he died there as a member of Fairfax Baptist Temple. And I had preached one service there in Pastor Calvert's absence. And I had read a passage of Scripture that used the word charity. And in reading and preaching on that passage, I kind of discarded the word charity and said, this is basically love. And I preached and used the English word love. He caught me after the service. And he said, now, young preacher, says, you need to leave that word alone. That's a good word. Because love doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people. But everyone knows that charity is what you do because you love. It's the action prompted by love. He said, leave that word alone. And ever since then, I've left that word alone. I followed the advice of that old preacher. Listen, charity suffereth long. How much does your spouse have to do before it finally pushes you over the edge? Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. I like that phrase, thinketh no evil. I always tell my wife, I said, now, hon, if I say something, and if it can be taken in two ways, one way that's negative and one way that's positive, assume I meant the positive. Just give me cut me some slack and just assume I said, well, I was meaning what was positive. And so she cuts me some slack and she believes that I'm always kind and considerate, don't you, hon? That was a slow ball across the plate. You ought to be able to hit that one. Love thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. If I want to be guilty for anything, I want to be guilty for giving people the benefit of the doubt. I want to be guilty of believing that they're better than what they really are. I want to be guilty of assuming that they didn't mean what I think they said. I want to be guilty of giving people every opportunity to be viewed as being good rather than as viewed as being bad. Love never fails. And in our homes, the thing that will make our homes reflect the character of God more than anything else is when in our relationships as husbands and wives, we can learn how to communicate, to forgive, to believe, and to accept, to be, from the depths of our core, loving one to another. I can remember a vivid image in my mind, seeing Dad and Mom standing at the door beside the kitchen table as Dad got ready to go off to work. He always left for work before. We always had breakfast together as a family, and then Dad went off to work before we went to school. And I can always remember seeing the last thing before Dad walked out the door, he stood at the door, and he and Mom wrapped their arms around each other and hugged and kissed and said goodbye. And that vivid memory every day, I still can see that in my mind's eye, something they did. Oh, we have a great opportunity. As our culture self-destructs and implodes, we have a great opportunity to have families that are that just exemplify the character of God in our interpersonal relationships so that the world can see the difference Jesus Christ makes in us. And He is glorified when that occurs.